Well, Saints, welcome to the Wednesday night study as we continue our journey through 2 Samuel. Let's bow our hearts. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for just this opportunity to look at this fifth chapter, or 2 Samuel, where David is anointed king, and just the blessings that follow, Lord, just his obedience and his wanting to give you glory. And so, Father, just commit our hearts to an understanding of just what we can glean from David in his life and his pursuit of you, and then his pursuit of the flesh, and then the problems that comes with that. But with all these things, Lord, we just want to commit this study to you tonight for your glory. Do the work that you need to do in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2 Samuel, we've already talked about how this book is broken up into just basically three really clean sections. And the first 10 chapters deal with we would call it just David's conquest, his triumphs, where we see the prosperity of David in his faithfulness to the Lord. Once we hit chapter 11, then we actually see that it moves from the triumphs to the transgressions, the conquest to the crimes. And this is where he's no longer pursuing God, but he's pursuing his flesh. And of course, we understand that's the sin with Bathsheba. And then in the 12th chapter, all the way through the end of the book, we begin to see that this is where David himself is no longer through the crimes. Now he has consequences through the transgressions. He has the troubles, and of course, with his pursuit of the Lord, and he was the prosperity and his faithfulness. Then he had the pursuit of his flesh, and now we see the problems that come through that. Just problems in his life personally, problems in his life spiritually. So it's an incredible portion of just scripture as we now look at the life of David. Here in the fifth chapter is a little bit different. When we're looking at this chapter, there's just basically 25 verses in it, but it's broken down where you actually see just first David gets the kingdom. After he gets the kingdom, then as all Israel comes and anoints him king, then he gets Jerusalem, he gets the city for the kingdom, then he gets the palace within the city of the kingdom, and then of course he has then the family, as he has additional wives, additional children within the home, within the city, within his kingdom, and then the conquest where the Philistines begin to attack. And he then goes before the Lord and really say, Lord, how do I defend? Where's this warfare going to go? And of course, as he goes before the Lord, as counsel of the Lord, then God begins to move and minister and really bless him with just defeating the Philistines. But initially, where we are in this chapter is in the first verse of 2 Samuel chapter 5. It says, and all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul the king was king over us, you were the one who led us out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So we understand the reign of David being, 40 years. But what we're recognizing is this so often, and this is what we're going to see pretty clearly in this chapter, is that when God begins to give someone a ministry, as he gives David the ministry of being king over his people and over Israel, God is going to oftentimes give the ministry in increments. And so keep in mind that there's going to be steps in what happens. Initially, when David gets anointed, he understands, I have a calling on my life. I'm called to be the king. And so within that calling, it's the first step of the ministry that God does. He first gives us a calling, and then within that calling, it's important that, often when we have that calling, we realize, wow, there's a lot of things, I'm not worthy of that calling. We step into that calling with humility. But then as soon as we step into the calling, we recognize what God is calling us to do, then there's the next step is there's that preparation. There's the training that God gives you into the calling. And so with David, you know, we understand his calling was there back in 1 Samuel 16, where, you know, Samuel came in, anointed him, and he understands I'm supposed to be the king. Well, from that point on, all the way from, 1 Samuel 17, all the way here until 2 Samuel chapter 4 is his training. He's in the preparation mode. So part of his training is taking on Goliath and steps of faith. Part of his training is not wanting to hate Saul when Saul hates him, not wanting Saul to become his enemy when Saul makes David his enemy, and yet David won't reciprocate. We're going to see David fleeing. We're going to see David's mistakes as he goes into, you know, staying with the king of the Philistines. We're going to see a lot of the things that David does. There's ups and downs in the training to be the king. And eventually then, as Ish-bosheth comes on the throne, Abner eventually starts working to give all the kingdom of Israel to David. Then we begin to see that that's that end of the training, where eventually he doesn't assume the kingdom. He doesn't take the kingdom by force. He doesn't make all the people bring him in. He waits for the people to come to him and said, we want to make you king. That's what happened with Judah. Judah wanted to make David king over them. So he became king over the southern tribe. Now we see in this chapter, all the rest of the 11 tribes want David to be king over them. And so he's going to accept that which God has already given to him. But that's that whole preparation part. That's a training part. And then, of course, the last is going to be the stewardship, where you know, God is now going to say, this is now your ministry, and I'm going to want to, you know, you need to be faithful in that stewardship. And so where we're going to see that David eventually kind of moves from that faithfulness to unfaithfulness, as he no longer is going to be pursuing God, but is going to be pursuing his flesh. But then he repents of that, comes back, and he remains faithful. And I think this is why David is a man after God's own heart, because he has no problem when the time comes repenting and turning back to God. But where we are here is David begins to have this kingdom. Or in verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. So what has happened is, you know, in chapter 4 and in chapter 3, that we know that Abner had that outing with Ish-bosheth, and he said, listen, I'm going to bring everyone to David. And that's what Abner did. And so he started talking to all Israel and said, come to David. He talked to the tribe of Benjamin. He said, hey, come to David. And so the kingdom itself was already prepped. Abner has already prepped the entire nation to say, hey, guys, you know, give yourselves over to David. He should be the king. Now, once Ish-bosheth dies through treachery, once Abner dies through treachery, now the nation of Israel is without a king. So they're like, what do we do? Well, at this point, there's already this movement that most of the elders are already saying, hey, let's go, let's make David king. And so this is what happens. Verse 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. The first thing that we see when it comes to the areas of ministry is one of the things that they want is that we want to have someone that's like us. We don't want to have someone that's so far beyond us. It's one of those things where so often that it's nice to have someone that you can relate to in leadership. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 17. It says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And so we see that even Jesus became like us. So when here, the nation of Israel recognizes this is one of the keys to being the king, they said, you know, you are our bone and our flesh. You're one of us. They didn't say, hey, you know, you're one of the Philistines now because you gave up on us. But they're saying, this is what you are. You are one of us. You are our bone and you are our flesh. And so with that, this is where the nation of Israel comes in. And immediately the first thing they say is, hey, you are a part of us. And we're a part of you. And because of that, we want you to simply, you know, reign over us. The next thing that we see is this. They say in verse 2, also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. They said, when Saul was king, you still were in this leadership role in time past. You were the ones who led Israel in, you led Israel out. You were the one who took care of Israel. You were a defender. You were faithful to Israel in times past. And so they saw David as a leader back then, and they recognized his leadership qualities back then. And so they said, you were a leader there, you're a leader now. And so they're literally coming to David and said, we trust your leadership. We trusted your leadership in the past. We're trusting it now. And so we're giving this over to you. The next thing they do is this. They said also verse 2, in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out and who brought led Israel out and have brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. The last thing is that, God called David to be the leader over Israel. God had literally anointed him, he appointed him. And so they recognize that as God has called you to be king over us, now we see that you need to be the king. And so those amazing things that are basically, why Jesus is so appropriate. He's of their flesh and bone. He became man. He's been faithful. God has always been faithful to Israel from the very beginning. And of course, then God has the one who called God, called Jesus to be the king. So through that, they recognize that where David as the king, that they're lining up to God's will, which is an important thing when you're coming to the leaders. Now, a unique point here, because in verse 3 it says, therefore all the leaders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. Keep in mind that they don't anoint him king until the end of verse 3, but I want you to understand, they said they came to the king. The Holy Spirit already recognizes David as king. Whether the people of Israel do or not is a whole other story, but God recognizes David as the king. And so the Spirit says the elders of Israel came to the king. And all they're doing is they're ratifying what God has already ratified. But they said, therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, all of Israel accepts David as their king. And so they're all asking, we want to receive you as king. And of course, David says, yes, I'll be your king. And so we then see the timeline in where David, has accepted the leadership role over Israel, where it says in verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. So we understand that David was 30 years old when he began to reign. Part of this was a very unique situation that initially he was right around 15 when he was anointed. It took 30 years or 15 years before he became king of Hebron. And then while he was king of Hebron, then he waits another 7.5 years before he becomes king of over all of Israel. And this is what happens so often. The ministry that you're in comes in increments. It doesn't come right away, but God sets a calling on your life. He trains your life. And then when he gives you that ministry, then oftentimes he'll give it to you in sections. But the important thing is be faithful in that ministry. Be content with what God has given you and accept what he's given you. And what he's given you, you need to be a faithful steward in that ministry. And so then we see this next step where not only does David get the kingdom, but now we see that David is going to get a city in which he's going to be setting up the kingdom in. It's that next step. So first he gets the kingdom, then he gets the city, and he's going to get a palace. Then of course he gets wives and children to fill the palace. And then of course the warfare with the Philistines, but God gives him victory over those battles. But as we see with this city, and oh, I want to share with you before I get too far over as far as just a portion of scripture, so you can understand a little bit what's happening when the children of Israel come to make David king. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, an amazing section of scripture says exactly what kind of happens when the children of Israel make David king. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, it says, "Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord." So now we begin to see that there is the leadership, the men of war, those people all come to David. They're basically saying, you know, you are not only our king, we'll defend you, we'll fight for you. And so the numbers are incredible. In verse 24, it says, "Of the sons of Judah bearing shields and spears, 6,800 armed for war. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, 7,100. Verse 26, "Of the sons of Levi, 4,600. And so we see over and over just these numbers. Verse 29, "Of the sons of Benjamin's relatives of Saul, 3,000. Until then, the greatest part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul." So another 3,000 come from Benjamin. Verse 30, "Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house." Verse 31, "Of the half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 that were designated by name to come and make David king." Verse 32, "The sons of Issachar, who were understanding the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and their brethren were all at their command. Of Zebulun were 50,000 who went to battle, expert in war with all the weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep the ranks. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear." Verse 35, "Of the Danites who could keep battle formation, 28,600. Of Asher, verse 36, "Of those who could go out to war and able to keep a battle formation, 40,000. Of the Reubenites and Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh for the other side of the Jordan, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war." So basically, you're running at 339,600 men that are just incredible warriors. And now they all come, and an amazing point of unity. So basically, you have, you know, over 330,000 men come to Hebron, along with the leadership, the elders. And then it says this in 1 Chronicles 12:38, "And all the men of war who would keep the ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king." And so the neat thing is about the leadership of David is there's a unity. There's an absolute unity when it comes to making David king. And verse 39, "And there were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. And moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes and figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." And so amazingly, as David come, there's this 3-day celebration. There's this wonderful thing where there's this unity of just, you know, over 300,000 men of war come, and all the people are on one accord. And there's just this incredible unity as David becomes a king. This is the work of God. God is the one who gives David now the kingdom. Now, once he gets the kingdom, now we come into the city here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. And it says this in 1 Samuel 5, verse 6, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "Now, David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore, they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold, called it the city of David. And David built all around the Millo and inward, And David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And now we see that here David becomes this, he now takes Jerusalem as part of just his inheritance. And one thing that I want you to understand, and it's a passage that is a parallel, but it adds a little bit more information, that in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, in verse 4, it says, when David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were and the inhabitants of the land, but all the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. He says, the first one in, the first one to do the work, you'll be my chief, you'll be my captain, you'll be my general. And it says here in the verse 6, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore the city is called the city of David, and he built a city around it from the millow to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city, and so David went on and became great. Now, what's interesting is after this in Chronicles, it starts depicting David's mighty men. And just as a note, that Joab was never mentioned as one of David's mighty men. He was a chief, he was a general, but he was never considered one of David's mighty men. So what we see here is this. David now takes Jerusalem to be the city in which he's going to be establishing two things. One, he's going to be establishing the city as a political, the center of the political strength of Israel. And so it's important that he is going to make this the center of the political, but it's also going to be the spiritual center of Israel as well. So it's the political center of Israel. It becomes the spiritual center of Israel. This is Jerusalem. Now, the unique thing about Jerusalem is, I want to share with you just a couple of verses, because from the time that Joshua was called to come into the land, and they're in the book of Joshua when they entered in, and until the time that David actually comes and Jerusalem becomes a city of Israel, has been about 400 years. So keep in mind that the Jebusites were never kicked out of Jerusalem. From the time of Joshua, over 400 years, the Canaanites have been entrenched in the stronghold in Jerusalem, and no one has conquered them. So as they've gone through the city, no one has done that. A couple of things that I want you to be aware of when it comes to here of the city of Jerusalem. The first mention of the city of Jerusalem is actually found there in Genesis chapter 15, where God makes his covenant with Abraham and he promises him children. And in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, when he has this the covenant with God, where he goes to sleep and God makes the covenant with Abraham, it makes a statement, then he, that is God, says to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and you will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So you're going to wind up in Egypt. You're going to be, the children of Israel will be afflicted. But verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterwards. They will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun was down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, verse 19, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and then he says this, the very last one on the list, and the Jebusites. absolutely amazing as you go through this list that you have the very last one in the preparation. And so, you know, you have this message that comes to Abram and that you're going to come back, but the very last conquering of the nations is going to be the Jebusites. And of course, there is the last will be first. And as you conquer Jerusalem, it now becomes the part of the kingdom. Something else is of note, and I think this is interesting, that there in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, it makes this declaration. It says, Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and very again at the very end, and the Jebusites." So always the Jebusites were at the end of the listings. And so when there the first mention was through all the Canaanite cities, the last being the Jebusites here in Joshua 3, where Joshua says, when we come in, the last will be the Jebusites. Amazingly, the Spirit knows exactly what he's talking about, because the last city to be conquered, of course, as we understand here, which will become Jerusalem, was, you know, their Jebus, and this is a Jebusite city. Now, something of note, and I do want you to recognize this as we see this, but in Joshua chapter 18, a couple of verses I want you to be aware of, just so that you can, you know, kind of see what's going on here. In Joshua chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, it makes a statement. Now the cities of the tribe of the children of Benjamin, according to their families. And so he mentions these cities that are there, and he goes through the cities. Then he changes up after he mentions the cities in verse 24. He says, now there are going to be 12 cities with their villages. And as he mentions verse 25, he says, Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Chephirah, Mazah, Rikam, Irpeel, Haralah, Zelah, Eliph, Jebus. So the 12th of the cities with, here you see their villages, is Jebus, which is Jerusalem. So the 12th one, which is, of course, 12 being the number of government, the 12th city that God gives to the nation of Israel, or to the tribe of Benjamin of the nation of Israel, and the 12th one is going to be Jerusalem. And then after that, it says in verse 28, it says Jebus, which is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kirjath, 14 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. So what we see is this. Understand that Jerusalem was the last of all the cities. The Jebusites were the last ones that were going to be conquered. And of course, they were anchored into Jerusalem. Now, David here, as he become king, is about to take on Jerusalem, and he's going to send up Joab through the waterway. And I think what's interesting is that what David does is he chooses this city to be both the political head, the political center of Israel. It'll become the spiritual center of Israel. But understand that this city here, as we see it, was initially, it was a city of Benjamin. And so in a way, David is honoring, once again, Saul. He's honoring Jonathan, and he's allowing the city that was to be given over to Benjamin as one of their cities now becomes the very center of all, both the political and the spiritual happenings that are going to be there in Israel. And so what David does is this, in verse 6, where the king and his men, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. So at this point, they're wanting to come and to say, you know, we want to have the land that God has given to us. But the Jebusites spoke to David saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. In their arrogance, in their assurity that there's nothing that they can do, because keep in mind, from the time of Joshua, for 400 years, they've not been conquered. But what David does is David took the stronghold, and what he does in verse 8 is David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites. So when you get in, you open the gates, you allow us to come in. That whoever is going to be chief. You're going to be my general. Joab is the one who chooses to do so. Joab is the one that comes in. But I want you to just recognize a little bit of just what's happening in this city, that they were so confident. They said, even the blind and the lame can repel you. And so when David says in verse 8, whoever climbs up the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. So he calls them, okay, now listen, they're saying the lame and the blind. Take on the lame and the blind. Take on everyone that's there. You're going to be the captain. And so because they said the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And so they recognize that here the Jebusites were so confident their ability after 400 years that they didn't think there was any issues. But Joab went in, went up through the way of the water, through the waterway and the water shaft, and then he, through that, they conquered Jerusalem. And I think sometimes it's just an interesting way that, just as a spiritual note, I find it interesting that sometimes when we try to pursue peace, we're constantly just banging down doors, knocking down doors. Like me, I'm a Marine, just go right through the door. But a lot of times it's seeking the water source. And I love what the Lord does when he says in John chapter 7, verse 38, as he was, you know, there on the last day of the feast, he says, he who believes in me, as if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And I think it's so important that sometimes as you want peace, go to the water source. You know, this is David. He wants to conquer. He wants peace in the land. And so uniquely, they go by the way of the water shaft. And David now has the city, and Jerusalem is going to become this incredible both center of political, center of spiritual, of all the happenings there in Israel. So through this, after he gets a city, the next thing that we see is David is going to get a palace. And so in verse 11 and 12, it says, and then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. A lot of stuff in this passage, and I want you to understand that not just Israel is now recognizing David, but also the people around David. Tyre is recognizing David as the king. And so as he's doing so, the first thing that's on his heart is, I want to come and I want to build you a palace. So he supplies the wood, he supplies the carpenters, he supplies the masons, he provides everything he needs to have this house, this palace built for David. And so absolutely amazingly, we see that here, as they're building David this house, incredible house, the men of Tyre come and do the work. Now, when those around Israel come and do the work, David has this incredible epiphany in verse 12. He recognizes first and foremost, so David knew that the Lord had established him over king of Israel, that he knows that this, me being king, it is not my work, it is God's work. God is the one who has established me as king over Israel. It's not my doing, it's the Lord. And then not only is it has God anointed me as king and established me as king over Israel, it said he had exalted his kingdom. That we know that David says, okay, God is the one who put me here, but it's not my kingdom. It's his kingdom. I'm a steward over this. And the reason that I'm here is because at the end of verse 12, it says, and he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. God wanted to bless his people. And as he blesses his people, he wants David to be in the instrument of that blessing. And so I think it's just so important to take a look at what here God is doing through David. That first, David recognizes God is the one who's established me to be the king. He's the one who, it's his kingdom. He's the one who's doing this. It's not my kingdom. I'm simply a steward in it. And the reason that he has me as a steward is because he wants to bless his people. It's not where David said, this is for me and for my blessing only, but it's so that what can I do to serve? How can I bless the people? And so an incredible thing that God does. And so after he gets the palace, now he gets additional wives and he gets additional concubines. Now, keep in mind that in verse 13 through 16, where it says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shamuel, Shamua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. And of course, we see that Nathan and Solomon are going to be hugely noted when it comes to the gospel, as through Nathan comes Mary, as Luke's gospel depicts, and through Solomon comes Joseph, as Matthew's gospel pick, which shows that Jesus has this pure bloodline through Mary, that he is a descendant of David, as he said, but he's also allowed to be king because Joseph is of the royal bloodline. So he has this pure bloodline, and he's also able to become king because he has the royal bloodline. So it's important to just make that note with both of Nathan and Solomon there in verse 14. But then he has Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliaphelet. And so we have here these additional sons and daughters. Now, as you know, just because David is doing something doesn't mean that this is the correct thing to do. We've already talked about this before, where David multiplying these wives and the concubines and the children was not what God had called, because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17 says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he multiply silver and gold for himself. And so we see that one of the things that he was not supposed to do is have a bunch of wives, but as is the way of the culture, he chooses to do that over God's word and God's will. And at the same time, God doesn't chastise him. God doesn't correct him. God allows David to do what David is doing. But you have to understand that through all of these families and through all of these wives and children, that God is going to allow what David sows, he's going to reap. And he's going to reap the problems of having the multiple wives, the multiple children, you know, the half-brothers and half-sisters, and all the problems that are going to come with that. And so although he doesn't chastise him openly in Scripture, he allows the consequences of this sin to affect David as he continues his stewardship over King of Israel, that his family becomes one of the biggest thorns in his flesh. And then the last thing that we see is after he receives the kingdom, as the children of Israel come and anoint him king, as he receives the city of Jerusalem and where his kingdom will be centered, as he receives his palace, as he receives additional wives and children, now there's going to be warfare. And so the Philistines begin to attack. And of course, when God begins to prosper, the enemy is going to come in and seek to tear down. However, David does something amazing, that what we're going to see is although the enemy doesn't change his tactics, David is going to constantly have one thing that he doesn't change either. So the enemy is going to come, as we see, take a look at verse 18 and 22. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. In verse 22, the Philistines went up once again and they deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. A lot of times the enemy doesn't change his tactics. And, you know, we understand the same thing happened with Adam and Eve. If he can get you to bite into something, if he can get you to compromise on something, and that's what the enemy seeks to do, would you seek to compromise what God's word declares? And if he can get us to do that, why change the tactics? And if you compromise, you can just simply get everything you want and you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through warfare. The same way when the enemy tempted Jesus there in the wilderness, he said, listen, all these kingdoms I'll give to you. You don't have to go the way of the cross. You don't have to suffer. There's a shortcut. Simply bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus refuses, but that's a tactic of the enemy. There's a shortcut to get what God has promised you, and you don't have to go through trials. You don't have to go through tribulations, and there's an easier way to do things. And yet we recognize that the path that God has, the path that is going to glorify him, is the path that we choose, the path that we want. And so absolutely amazing that although the enemy doesn't change his tactics, David is something the same too. He inquires of the Lord. But take a look at just what happens here in verses 17 through 25. And when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them, the Philistines, into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines in your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. In other words, the great breakthrough. And so in verse 21, then they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So as he defeats the Philistines, they leave all of their idols. David takes the idols away. In verse 23, therefore David inquired of the Lord. Oh, verse 22, the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So they hit the same place, just a few miles to the west, a little bit to the south of Jerusalem. In verse 23, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up. Now, amazingly, the first time he said there in verse 19, when the Lord said, David, go up, for I will. And so this time God says, I don't want you to fight the same battle the same way. God is going to grow us. He's going to mature us. And it's just not always when this battle comes, I've done it before, I know how to do it. It's important to go before the Lord. And this time God changes it. He said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them, come upon them in front of the mulberry trees, and it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Amazingly, the second time that David listens to the Lord, the first time he goes up and he pushes them back, but then they come back to the same point again where they say, all right, let's try round two. This time, as God says, go something different. I want you to now go behind them. And it's going to be, he says in verse 24, when you hear the sound of the marching on the tops of the mulberry. He says, I want you to go behind and I want you to wait. And when you wait, you're going to hear a sign from me that this is the time you go. Now, when he does this, what happens, he pushes them all the way back to Gezer. So he now pushes the Philistines back about 15 miles all the way back to Philistine territory. So when you hear this in verse 17, it says, the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel. The Philistines went to search for David. And when they heard of it, and they went down to the stronghold. So as they come, the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Now, the Valley of Rephaim is, like we talked about, it's about just to the west, a little bit to the south of Jerusalem, about maybe 5 to 7 miles. And so when they were there, David asked a question, Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Is this something you want me to do? Is something you don't want me to do? And of course, God says, yes, I do want you to go up. And so David then takes that, you know, direction from the Lord. He goes up against the Philistines. And so in verse 20, David went down to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Now when you have the Valley of Rephaim just south of it, you know, you've got maybe half mile and mile tops, but in that area, David goes to Baal Perazim and he defeats him there. Now, in saying God just broke through, it was just this massive rout where it was this great breakthrough that was there. And so David calls him, it was like a breakthrough of water, like a breakthrough of a dam when it just starts trickling and then it just gushes through. And so he called the name of the place Baal Perazim. And so this is where it was the great or the master of breakthroughs. And so through this, it's just an important note to say that this is where David has his first victory over the Philistines as the king of Israel. And so verse 21, they leave their images there. So they bring their idols there. And of course, David and his men just cart off their idols. And so the idols are no longer there in the hands of the Philistines. And David simply takes them in the same way as that time when, you know, the nation of Israel, when they're just before Samuel becomes the king, and, you know, with Eli, the high priest. And so when they were being routed by the Philistines, they said, well, let's bring in the ark. And of course, the Philistines fought. They captured the ark. They took the ark back to their temples. And as they took the ark back to the temple, God, of course, defeated their idol. God defeated their God without the help of Israel. But it was important as they took the Ark of the Covenant. So David now comes and they cart off all of the idols of the Philistines. But the Philistines come back. And it's a second time, and I want you to understand, the enemy is tenacious. The enemy is not going to simply give up because you have a victory. The enemy wants to continue. But this time, when they again meet, verse 22, the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord and said, and he said, and this time when he inquired of the Lord, God says, you shall not go up. Don't do it the way you did it the last time, David. This time I'm wanting you to do something a little different. You're going to come behind them and you're going to wait. And I think sometimes that's the hardest thing to do when we have this spiritual warfare, when we have these spiritual battles, is to simply wait on the Lord. And God said, okay, you're going to come back behind them and you're just going to wait. And you're going to wait for my movement. You're going to wait for me to move. And that's what the Lord says. You're going to circle behind them and come upon in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching on the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And so he is letting him know that I want you to go by these mulberry trees. And what's going to happen is this, you're going to wait. And when you hear a marching in the tops of the trees, when you start hearing a noise through the tops of the trees, like a marching, the tradition of the rabbis is there were angels that were marching on the tops of the trees, but it was a sign from God. And when you heard that, then God says, this is going to be the sign. And so you have the marching, the sound of marching on the top of the trees. And so verse 25, I love what happens. David did so. He waited on the Lord. And when this new direction of the Lord came, then he drove back the Philistines from Geba, which is there in Gibeon, which is about 7-ish miles to the north and to the west of Jerusalem. So from where the Philistines have been all the way as far back as Gezer, which is all the way back into the Philistine territory. So he drives him back at least 15 plus miles. And absolutely amazing to see here that this is where God is showing David, and with David's faithfulness, stay faithful to me and I will bless. Stay faithful to me and I will bless. And so this is what's been happening. Now, of course, the one issue with David and his family, God doesn't chastise them. People may see it as a blessing. And in a sense, it is a blessing. And God is blessing David, not because he's being obedient, but in spite of that. That's just sometimes how God is. But eventually what David sows, David is going to reap. And we'll see that later on within this book. But this is the first beginning of David coming to be king over Israel. And we see just blessing on top of blessing upon top of blessing, where God begins to really show David how God says, I'm with you, I'm here to bless you, I'm here to watch over you, and I have a work that I'm doing. And so within this first section of just the prosperity of David and his faithfulness, we see that as he becomes a king, first of all, he doesn't pursue the kingdom. It's given to him. They come and they ask him to be king. And then through that, just blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And so this prosperity that comes through David and all of the blessings, so just anchoring in the fact that God has made him king over Israel. So, Father, we're so grateful for just how you fill us into just this point of the life of David. How absolutely incredible that we begin to see that this is you, Lord. This is how you move. This is how you bless, that you're blessing David in this way. You've given him the kingdom. You've given him the city that will be called the city of David. You've given him Zion. You've allowed him to have the victory. You've given him a palace. Eventually, you'll put in the temple, and all these things, Lord, are going to be just the very center of all of Israel. And amazingly, Lord, it's still of the tribe of Benjamin, and it is a way to honor Saul, the first king. It's a way to honor Jonathan. It's a way to honor just who you have established to be king. And yet it'll come through David, it'll come through descendants, but yet this land, the territory, it was from Benjamin. It was your heart to give this to them. And so with this, Lord, it's just such a neat thing to see. You continue to bless David. And as he seeks you, Lord, as the enemy constantly wants to fight, we need to go before you, Lord, and we need to talk to you and counsel with you and receive from you just the direction that you have for us. So in all these things, Lord, just knit these truths into our heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.